2 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. The letter that we're reading through, that Paul wrote to Timothy, his young friend that served the Lord with him. This last letter that Paul writes, there's some urgency in the tone that Paul is using because he knows that his time is short. Paul's writing from Rome, where he is in prison. And he will not leave the prison. He will die there. They will behead him pretty shortly after he wrote this letter, actually. So his need in getting something across to Timothy is accelerated a bit in this letter because he knows he's going to be off the scene. Paul's not going to be around. And Timothy will need to carry on. He will need to continue on in the ministry and teaching the word and sharing the gospel. So Paul is really kind of heartfelt in this letter in the need that he senses to make sure Timothy is girded up and strengthened so that he continues on. We see in this the pattern that the early church kind of took on after the apostolic age, so to speak, or the times of the apostles. They were leading the church initially, weren't they? But then they had to take and hand the torch to faithful men that would continue teaching the word, men that would continue sharing the gospel. And that's the way it's been ever since. The church is not so much made up of a structure or an organized thing that we look at and say, well, that means that's the church because it does this or does that. The church really took on its entire kind of purpose in this kind of following after what Paul and Peter and James and John and Matthew and Mark, all these men that were teaching the word initially, sharing the gospel and preaching the word, they handed that torch off to faithful men who continue to do it. To this day, that's the way it works. Every one of us should be involved in handing over the torch to your kids, to your friends, to people you know, that we would continue making sure the word of God is going out and the gospel is being preached. It's up to us. It's up to faithful people to do that. So Paul will make this very clear. He had pointed out in his first kind of introductory chapter in this letter that, you know, he was being left by most of the people there around him. Nobody really stuck with Paul. Nobody went and saw Paul in prison in his last days. Sad to say, of all the people who you think would have friends gathered around him, Paul didn't have any friends hanging around him. People were afraid to be identified with Paul because he was too radical. Some were kind of intimidated by what people might think of them if they associated with Paul. So everybody kind of bailed out on him in a sense, except for, he pointed out in the last part of the chapter, this one man named Onesiphorus who came and sought Paul out. He searched all over Rome to find Paul, remember, and he found him there in prison and refreshed him often. He came and stayed with Paul and really blessed Paul's socks off, really. I mean, he just really was a blessing for Paul. You know, even Paul did not have a lot of friends. He had a few friends. And you know, I've discovered over the years that you don't need a lot of friends. You just need a few good friends. Huh? People that will stick by you and be there for you when you're going through tough things. And, you know, everybody else might bail out, but here's these faithful friends. You know, they'll be there for you. And you know, you don't need a lot of those, just a few. Paul had a few, like most of us. So now as we pick this up in the second chapter, as Paul had told Timothy that this man Onesiphorus had blessed him often. Even when he was at Ephesus, he was a blessing to Paul. And Paul reminds Timothy of that. He says, you know very well, in verse 18 of chapter 1, you know very well how many times he blessed me when we were at Ephesus together. So he continues with that thought by saying in verse 1 of chapter 2, thou therefore, you Timothy therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, this is an interesting term, to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Strong in the grace means that we have our strength wrapped up in God's grace, and that's where our strength will basically come from. So don't necessarily try to be strong in anything else, but be strong in this, that you have put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, and his grace is sufficient for you. His grace is enough for you. Be strong in that truth, and everything else will tend to kind of work itself out. But if you're not strong in the grace of God, then nothing's working out. So be strong, he says, in this, in the grace of God, knowing that you're covered by the Lord, by his grace. That means he loves you even though you don't deserve it. That means he's faithful to you even though you fail and are you know, constantly discontent and doing things that maybe you don't want to do and not doing things you should do. All those things are summed up in this. God's grace is sufficient for me, for my life. Be strong in that, he says to Timothy. Timothy would need to hear that. Because Timothy, being kind of a timid young man, would tend to try and find his strength perhaps in doing things or trying to be someone or trying to get somewhere or trying to have a position or whatever. And Paul says, no, you're not going to find strength there. Your strength only will be found in the grace of God. And that's enough, remember. Paul was the one who coined that phrase, his grace is sufficient for me. The Lord spoke that into his life when he suffered with that thorn in the flesh. He wanted that thorn removed, and God said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. That's all you need. You think you need other things. And granted, any of us would say, hey, I'd like to get rid of the pain of life. But the necessity is not to get rid of the pain. The necessity is to make sure that you understand and embrace the fact that his grace is really all that you need. It's sufficient. That's what you need to be strong in. So he tells Timothy that. And he says, the things, verse 2, that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Key understanding here. Share with others. Man, Timothy, grab some faithful brothers and share with them, teach them, and hopefully, some of them at least, will take that and go share with others and teach other people. The church needed to be established on this premise. It needed to be continued on this basis. That you take a faithful guy and say, hey, I'm going to teach you what I know. I'm going to pour into you what I know. I'm going to take and show you and teach you everything that the Lord's shown me. And hopefully he will be faithful to do the same with others. It just will keep going. Sharing your faith, folks, is a must. Sharing what you know is a must. Do you understand this? That you and I, being born again believers, if you're saved today, it doesn't matter if you've gone to Bible school or whether you've studied the Bible for very long or not. If you're born again, you probably have more knowledge about the Lord and salvation and redemption and all that than almost anybody you're going to meet. And you and I, we have the answers for the trouble people are going through. You have the answer. They're going through some pain. You know who they should see. The great physician. Right? They're lost. They don't have a hope in the world of salvation. You know the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ. Right? We know the answers. And boy, would we ever be in great error if we didn't share the answer with the lost in the world that's hopeless out there, huh? Those that are hurting, man, you've got the answer for the hurting soul. You've got the answer for the guy who's distraught because of some relational problem or some physical issue that he's going through. You have the answer. We have the answer. Paul says, man, grab some faithful guys that will be able to share and teach that to other people. You know, we used to say teaching's great. And if you combine teaching and touching, there's the Jesus factor. Jesus didn't just teach. He touched. He didn't just tell the leper, you know, hey, you can be cleansed. He actually touched the leper, right? Jesus taught, but he also touched. And that is how we communicate the Lord with others. Don't be afraid to be involved with people in a sense that you touch their lives with what the Lord's done for you, as well as teach them the truth. So he says, so thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. If you're going to serve the Lord and share with others and teach faithful men and all that, you are going to have to go through hard things. Now, this is where some people say, well, I'm just going to kind of pull out at this point. I don't want to go through hard things because I'm a Christian. But you have to. You must go through difficulties in being a Christian. And people say, well, I don't want to go too deep in the Christian thing then. Well, here's the problem with that thinking. You're going to go through hard things anyway. So you might as well go through hard things for Christ where it counts, where there's actually a purpose and something worth going through hardness for than just going through hard things for nothing. Huh? Life's hard. Have you figured that out? It's not a cakewalk, right? It's not just, oh yeah, it's not a, you know, a bed of roses. Although I've never been fond of the thought of a bed of roses. You know, I don't know where that came from, but I've never really, it doesn't sound that good. You know, thorns and laying on that. Here's the thing. Life is difficult, period. Paul says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, endure is the key word here. Enduring hardness because you are a follower of Christ. Here he uses the term soldier because he's going to use three different metaphors to describe what we do in serving Christ. The first is a soldier, right? One that serves in battle under his captain, under his commander. But he does this, he endures that hardness. He continues on in it. Now, that's an important term. It's the opposite of escape. Now, many of us want to escape the hard things in life. And I'm all over that too. I know what that is like. Hey, if I can get out of pain, if I can get out of hardship, I would want to do it. But Paul is suggesting something else here. He's saying, no, don't try to get out. Endure life. Endure pain. Endure the things that are in your life presently as a good soldier of Christ. Meaning, if you're going through them, because you belong to the Lord, then endure that. Now, I say this because if you know what I'm talking about here, you understand that it takes a lot more faith to endure than it does to escape, doesn't it? To go through something difficult and endure that takes faith, man. You've got to really bear down and seek the Lord and really put that faith of yours to the test at times and say, wow, do I really believe in the Lord? Because this is hard. Well, escaping doesn't take any faith at all. Just get me out of this, right? Doesn't take any faith. And escaping from every problem will not cause you to grow all that much. You understand that? You don't mature through escape, but you do mature, you do grow through enduring. So when things are difficult at times, Paul says, go ahead and endure it as a good soldier. And no good soldier, he says, verse 4, no man that warreth or is in a battle entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. You can't be distracted when you're serving in battle. I mean, he uses the soldier on a battlefield. I mean, a guy who's in battle and he's in the heat of the battle, he can't just start wandering off, you know, going over here. I think I'm just going to go over and see what's going on over here, right? What will happen to a soldier who just kind of meanders, right? He doesn't know what's over there. There's probably some other group of soldiers from the enemy camp that could pick him off or whatever. You got to stay focused. You got to stay in the battle. You can't entangle yourself with other things. Now, if you are involved with serving the Lord, and this whole chapter is involved in this subject matter, serving God. If you're into serving the Lord, and I'm hoping that you are, then you need to understand that serving the Lord means I don't get too hung up on lots of other things in life. The world is full of things that will entangle you, if you would, bind you up. You know, tie you up. And you're not free then to really fight the battle on the battlefield. And this is kind of his point here. He says, you know, no soldier that's warring in a battle gets all tangled up in other things. And the reason is so that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. You know, your commander will be pleased with you if you stay in the battle, if you stay doing what you're commanded to do. A soldier who wanders off, right, we call him AWOL. He's gone astray. He's gone off course. He's not engaged in the battle. He's off doing something else. That's not going to please the commander in any military, you know, kind of function, nor does it please the Lord. So if I want to please the Lord, I need to just stay engaged in what the Lord is calling me to do. This is kind of what he's saying to Timothy. So he says, so also if a man also strive for masteries, or athletics is the term he's using. Paul's using three different metaphors. The first, a soldier. Now, an athlete. Anybody who's an athlete that's training, that's doing things and running races and being involved with events of athleticism. He says, if a man strives for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. So the idea here is that when you're serving in this capacity, you have to stay within the boundaries or the parameters that the rules dictate, right? So if a guy's running a race, he's on the track with the other runners, and he decides, hey, I'm just going to take a look at this neighborhood over here, right? And he runs off the track and goes and jumps the fence, and he's over in somebody's house, you know, in their backyard running. I mean, he's not running the race. He's out of bounds, right? Every game, every event, so to speak, of athleticism has its boundaries or its rules, right? If you are playing football and you've got the ball and you're running and you put your foot over that white line, right, they will say what? Out of bounds, right? They'll throw the flag. And guess what? Everywhere you ran after that didn't count. Ooh. You don't get that forward progress, do you? They take it right back to where you stepped. They mark the ball there. This is the idea. You can't, if you're going to strive for this, if you're going to be involved with this, you can't go all over the place in this. You have to stay within the parameters of what the Lord's spoken. And any time the Lord asks you to be involved with serving, as he is Timothy here, or Paul, or whoever it was, he has parameters set for you. He has things that you should be involved with and things that you shouldn't. And I'm telling you, there's a lot of Christians today that are out of bounds. Huh? And they're running still, but they're running out of bounds. Does that count? No. Throw the flag. Bring the ball back to where that person stepped out of bounds. Everything else is of no value. It doesn't count. So this is his point. Timothy has been given specific things to do for the Lord. He needs to stay within those parameters, just like a runner on a track can't get off the track and run anywhere he wants, you see. So he has to do it lawfully or by the rules. And a husbandman or a farmer, we would say, he's the one that laboreth, and he must be first the partaker of the fruits. And now he talks about farmers. Now, farmer, if you grow crops, And you know, if you farmed at all or grew anything, even if you're not a farmer in the sense of you're making your money on crops, but if you grow anything, right, if you just have an apple tree out in your yard, you know what I'm saying? You're going to go out there and taste the fruit, yeah? Especially if you're in the market of selling fruit, you want to make sure that what you're selling is good, right? So farmers always partake in the first fruits of their crops because they want to make sure, first of all, that it's good. And second of all, they deserve to have the first fruits, right? I mean, they deserve to have the first shot at what this crop tastes like and what it's all about. There's a couple of reasons why they do that. But the point is they have to know that what they're giving to others is good. Huh? So here's the thing, and what he's saying to Timothy is don't forget to be a partaker first of what you're dishing out. You partake first, right? And I always tell people this. When people say, man, I want to be in ministry. I want to be involved more in ministry and doing things for the Lord. Well, then you need to understand you need to be the first partaker, meaning you need to be ministered to by the Lord first. before you can go minister for the Lord. Because if you don't know what that fruit tastes like, what are you telling somebody else to eat it for? You follow what he's saying? Important. Hey, if I don't know what this tastes like, and let me tell you, there are people ministering who are trying to get people to eat fruit they've never tasted. Well, why are they doing that? Because they think that's what they're supposed to do. This is what I do, you know. There are people who are in ministry, so to speak, who have never even tasted of the fruit. They've never been ministered to by the Lord. And they're trying to minister to somebody. Now, they're easy to spot. Really, frankly, they are. Because they've never had anything from the Lord in their own life personally. And what happens is, you know, when you take someone who has done nothing but academic study of God's Word, right, and has never had really any intimate relationship with the Lord at all, the ministry tends to just be very shallow, flat. And when you need something that goes beyond any level of depth at all, they don't have it. It's not there. They've never tasted and been a partaker, right? Now, I understand this profoundly in my own ministry involvement, because I know, you know, I get more out of my teaching than anybody. Seriously. I am a partaker of what the Lord is sharing through his word more than any of you guys are. Seriously, I get more out of this because the Lord knows I need more. I am fed and the Lord is instructive in the study that I do in the word. You know, you guys that teach the word can validate this, huh? You guys know that when you teach, man, you're the one that's gleaning so much from it. And if you don't, listen, if you're a teacher of the word and you're not gleaning, then they aren't gleaning, whoever you're teaching. And if I'm not excited about this, why would I expect anybody else to be? If I'm not getting something out of this, why would I expect anybody else to get it? Hey, here's some good fruit for you. Have you ever tasted it? No, never had any of that. But you have it, right? Let me know what you think of it. Right? Doesn't make any sense. He's saying here, make sure you're first partaker. And then he says this, Timothy, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Don't miss this, Timothy. Pray that the Lord gives you wisdom and understanding in getting this. Don't lose this. Don't lose the fact that you are a soldier. You're an athlete. You're a farmer. And you must, right? War like there's no tomorrow. You must, you know, train and run the race in the parameters that are set for you like nothing else. And you must taste and eat of the fruit before it's even distributed, because the Lord needs to minister to you before he's going to let you minister for him. Important. Now pass that on, see, to those that would teach. Pass that on to those that would share this with other people. That's a good thing to pass on, he says. And remember this, he says in verse 8, that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Don't forget, Timothy, it's all about Jesus rising from the dead. It's all about the gospel message, which Paul would say in the book of Romans is, of course, the power of God unto salvation. Don't forget about Jesus in every aspect of the ministry, that it's Jesus Christ, you see. And then he says, wherein, by the way, I suffered trouble, Paul says, as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Interesting term he uses here. Paul says, you know, the gospel is actually why I suffer and I'm going through what I'm going through right now. Why I'm in prison right now is because of the gospel, sharing the gospel. And he says, and, you know, I deal with that in these chains, but the word of God is not bound or in chains. Even though Paul was, the word wasn't. Because, of course, Paul was sharing with anybody that would listen to him, including the guards that were chained to him 24 hours a day. So even though I'm chained up and suffer, right, the word's not bound. That's the important part of my life, Paul would say. Is that the important part of your life? That the word of God is not bound Even though you might be going through something that's very confining, very binding, so to speak, in the sense that you're struggling through it, you're suffering through it. Paul says he's suffering as an evildoer, even though he has done nothing but share the gospel. He's suffering as if he had done evil. Do you know why he says this? It's interesting. Did you know that all suffering is because of evil? All of it. Now, Jesus suffered because of the evil, wicked, sinful condition of man, right? Paul is suffering because he's sharing the gospel and evil, wicked, sinful men are persecuting him for it. He is suffering because of evil. That's the reality. Oh, you say, I'm suffering for Christ. Yes, but the reason suffering is taking place in the first place is because of evil, wicked men and their sin. All suffering. You see, in the garden, Adam and Eve, in the beginning, as they were created and put in the garden, right? Beautiful place, environment was awesome. There was no suffering. They didn't suffer there, right? The toughest thing Adam had to do was name the animals, right? Oh boy, this is tough, right? Tough duty. I got fruit trees everywhere. I got this beautiful atmosphere, beautiful wife, right? I mean, we're not struggling, suffering. There's no pain. There's nothing wrong with this condition that I'm living in right here. It's perfect. It's awesome. There was no suffering until what? Until sin. Wickedness. Evil entered into the picture, and then suffering began. So don't miss that. Now, Peter says, right, suffer for the Lord. It's okay. It's because there's evil going on in the world that you're going to suffer, but do it as unto the Lord. But Peter says, now make sure you're not suffering because you're an idiot or because you've done something dumb that's making. Don't claim that you're suffering for the Lord if you created the problem that you're suffering through. But if you're preaching the gospel or sharing with a friend or dealing with something in ministry and you're attacked for it or you're persecuted for it or you suffer somehow for it, then rejoice in that because you are in good company. The Lord suffered for the sins of others. And when you suffer because there's evil in the world for Christ's sake, then that's okay. Paul said the important thing is, the word, man, it's not bound. The word isn't chained up. That's the important issue. Therefore, he says, I endure. There's that word again. I endure all things for the elect's sake. Notice that. I endure all things. I don't endure some and then escape from others. Paul did not pick and choose what he was willing to endure and what he wasn't. Now, most of us can't say that. I tend to be choosy about which peanut butter I eat. No, about what I'm willing to endure. Right? I mean, most of us are. Okay. I'll endure that. But that, I'm escaping from that. This, okay, that, no way. Paul said, I endure all things. All things. Whatever it is the Lord has in my life, I endure all of it. Not because he's Superman, but because he knows our super awesome God. And he knows this. He says, I suffer all things for the elect's sake. God has put a burden on Paul's heart for the elect's sake. Those who are going to be saved. That's who the elect are, by the way. Now, Paul doesn't know who they are, but God does. Do you understand that? Now, people have gone back and forth on this term election. Are you the elect or are you not the elect? And it's about, you know, predestination versus man's free will. Do we make a choice or are we just predetermined? Well, it's both, really, in my opinion. A good reading of Romans chapter 8, especially the last half of the chapter, will give you some insight on that. But God foreknows us, and so he predestines us. He knows who we are. Before he created anything, he knew you. He knew who you were, and he knew what you would do, and he knew what you'd believe and what you wouldn't believe. So God knows that. So there are elect out there. Don't get scared about that. Don't think you're a five-point Calvinist because you believe in the elect. There's truth to the elect, that there are the elect. I don't know who they are, So I just share the gospel with anybody and everybody that will listen, right? Teach the word, and those that are the elect are going to get saved. I love what D.L. Moody said about this whole subject. He said, "Lord, save the elect and elect some more." There are those that are bound to be saved. They're going to get saved. Why? Because they have to? Because they don't have any choice? No, because they're going to. Because they have already kind of made the choice. They just don't even know it yet. Well, does that take away man's free will? No. It's perfectly in line with free will and God's knowledge of what man will do. That's all. But here Paul says there's elect out there, and for their sakes, for the sake of those getting saved, he says that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Because of that, hey, my suffering is not the biggest issue in the world. And I'll just endure my share of it, right? That's all Paul's saying. Now, I'm going to tell you, I like my share of suffering more than I like Paul's share. You? Anybody want to trade places with the Apostle Paul in the suffering department? I never met anybody who said, yeah, sure, I'll trade. No, not me. I wouldn't trade with Paul. But I also know this. God has called me to my own set of suffering circumstances. And like Paul, I need to say, I will endure them. I will just go through it because it's important. You know, it's better for me. I'll grow through this. I'll get more mature in my spiritual walk through this enduring rather than trying to escape from this. So Paul says, I'll endure it, and the elect are going to get saved, right? And Christ is going to be honored. And this is a faithful saying, he says in verse 11. And many believe that when Paul said that, that was something the church often quoted. They often said that to each other. This is a faithful saying, you know, and they would say something, you know. But Paul's saying about faithful sayings, he says, look, here's a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Now, he gives some paradoxes here. You know, if you are dead in Christ, then you live in Christ, right? Dead and living. That doesn't seem to fit. But with the Lord, it does. And you know this is true, right? None of you was born again into new life without dying first. No death, no resurrection. No being raised into new life unless the old life is dead. Now, this is a problem for some. Because some people are trying to live in their old dead life and yet wanting to have the new life as well. Right? This is where conflict and contention come in our lives. But Paul says, man, you just go ahead and die and then you live. Let your old life be dead and then live in Christ, right? Now, some of the Christians Paul's talking to had a name to live, but were dead. Meaning they had the name Christian, they had the ability to live in the new life, but they chose to live in the dead life. Oh, come on. Some of us still do this. You have a name to live, and yet you're dead. So Paul says, look, don't forget, you were dead first. Now you're made alive. So live like you're alive. Live like you have new life. Don't quit living like you're the old dead guy. And, you know, I say good riddance to the dead guy. You know, someday I'll truly be rid of him. Right? He won't be hanging around all the time. But he says, look, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. You know, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. So the degree of suffering seems to have something to do with the degree of ruling and reigning with him in the kingdom. So this is important to endure suffering then, isn't it? I need to endure this. Why? Because if I endure what I'm going through in life because I'm a Christian, then that has something to do with how I reign with Christ and rule with him. So watch what he says here. He says, but if we deny him, he will also deny us. Now, this has been used out of context many times, saying, well, look, if you deny Jesus, then he's going to deny you. It means you're not going to be saved if you deny Jesus Christ. Well, the context is ruling and reigning. So the issue here is not salvation, although he will cover that in just a minute. But listen to what he's saying. Let me read these verses. If we shall suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, in what? In how we suffer, in how we endure, then he will also deny us. In what respect? In reigning, in ruling. He will deny us the rewards of ruling and reigning with him in that capacity. Jesus said it many times. Look, if you're faithful with a few things, I will give you many things to rule over. Amen? I mean, it's not an uncommon truth that Paul's pushing here. He's simply saying, if you deny him, then he will deny you also the rights of ruling and reigning in the capacity that maybe you could have if you hadn't denied. Now, we know this is true because we do know someone that denied Jesus, don't we? His name was Peter, remember? And Peter denied that he even knew the Lord 3 times in one night. Right? I don't know the man, he said when he was asked if he knew him. I don't know. And then he finally, at the end of the evening, he swore up and down, you know, let me be cursed, let me be damned if I know him. Phew. You're going to be denied, buddy. Right? Wait until Jesus gets a hold of you. Right? That's what some people would think. But what happened in the story? Oh, Peter denied Jesus, all right. But then when Jesus rose from the dead, what happened? Jesus went looking for Peter, specifically. He went looking for him. When he found him, remember, they sat by the Sea of Galilee and had some fish, and Jesus restored Peter. He didn't deny him. He didn't condemn him, because that's not what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't take and have vengeance on those who in their walk with him, in their attempt to serve him, which is what this context is about, they deny him. Now, if that was true, that he just denies us because we denied him, then we're all in trouble, aren't we? We deny him in more ways than just verbalizing it like Peter did. But he doesn't deny us, and this is why Paul continues this discussion. He says, so if we deny him, he also will deny us. But he says this, if we believe not or are unfaithful, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. What does that mean? That means even if you are unfaithful to him, he's faithful to you anyway. See, this is salvation in assurance of it. Because if I am faithless, and man, there are times when I am, he is faithful still. He remains faithful. Aren't you glad that your lack, that your deficiency in what you do and don't do for the Lord does not affect his faithfulness towards you? Yes. Isn't it awesome that I may be a covenant breaker at times, failing in my faith, not walking as I should, not keeping up, not doing enough, not being focused enough, you know, being sinful, being self-consumed at times. And yet, he is the covenant maker and the covenant keeper. He keeps that covenant for me. I trust in him. I put everything in him and say, Lord, keep that for me, will you? Because if I hang on to it, I'll probably lose it or wreck it. Or ruin it. If I am faithless, he remaineth faithful, because he cannot deny himself. He made the covenant, didn't he? He made the promise, didn't he? Is it your promise to him that counts, or his promise to you? I think it's his promise to me. Bingo. That's it. He promises you based upon what? The blood of his son. Here's the covenant. My son will lay down his life, because there's no way in the world you're going to make it without him. There's no way under heaven you're going to have anything but damnation the way that you're going. And you remove Jesus Christ from the equation today and we're all damned. There's not one of us that's standing up to our salvation call and being faithful enough to make it on our own. We have to be carried into heaven, right? On the back of our Savior, the captain of our salvation, right? So don't miss this, because watch what Paul says there. He cannot deny himself. Do you know that God is always himself? Did you know that? He's always himself. There's no shadow of turning in him. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I love that. Every day when I'm in a relationship with God, I know he's going to be himself. Now, the reason I bring that up is because sometimes you run into people and they say, oh, yeah, I'm just not myself today. Really? Well, who are you then? That's my question, you know? If you're not yourself, who are you? Right? I don't know. I'm just not myself, right? Well, God is always himself. That means what he says today, he won't change tomorrow. What he's done for you will not change in time. It will not change in deficiencies of character that we have. He is not moved. He does not falter because I do. He remains faithful and remains strong. Now, of these things, Paul says, verse 14, put them in remembrance. Man, tell them to remember that. That's the key to remember, right? Ah, even when I'm faithless, he remains faithful. Teach them that. If you want to teach the good news, teach them that. Charging them, ordering them, and that's a command, before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. So he charges them with this. Paul says, look, Timothy, order. This is a command. Tell the people this. Remind them of the grace of God, but tell them this, that they should not be striving about words with no profit that subvert the hearers of those words. What does this mean? It's a command, it's an order from the Lord, before the Lord, to not say things that subvert people. Well, what does that mean? The term subvert, or to be subverting a hearer, as in this context, means to ruin or to undermine someone's character. It means to corrupt, pollute. Those that hear certain words, they can't help it, but they're being subverted or they're being polluted by certain things that people say. Now, there's a word for every one of us in this today. Your words mean something, whether you think they do or not. Saying something to another, and boy, the command is strong here. Charging them means that it's a direct order from the Lord. Do not speak words that subvert those that hear those words. What would we call this? Gossip. Gossip. Gossip is the character assassination of another person in the hearing of another. And boy, people do this so nonchalantly. Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, you know, I'm not saying that I don't know all the details. But I do know this, right? Just slew that person's character in someone's hearing. They just basically corrupted the image they have of that person. Just slew them right there. Paul says, command them by the word of the Lord that they don't do that. That's an order, right? If their words are of, there's no profit in there. There's nothing good that comes from that. Not one good thing comes from it, ever. It does subvert, though, the hearers. So, in light of that, now, our song that we sang, I don't think Paul sang this to Timothy when he wrote it, but he says, now, in light of that, rather than subverting others by words that you speak that are polluted and corrupt and assassinating in their content towards another person, rather than that, why don't you study to show thyself approved unto God? Now, this word study doesn't necessarily apply only to the Word of God, although it does here, and you'll see. But it means more to study the Lord. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Study the Lord. Study Jesus, we would say. And the disciples were used to this terminology because when you were a disciple of someone, you lived with them. You spent all your time with them, 24 hours a day. You were there with them. You hung out. You didn't just learn what the master would say and what he taught. You would study the master. You would study his life. Jesus didn't just teach the disciples knowledge. He lived that for them so they could study him. If you study the word without studying Jesus, it would be quite academic and rather dry. But if you study Jesus Christ and study his word, then you will find that that's approving in God's eyes. Ah! God says, that's what I want. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. A workman, not just of the word, but a workman that knows the life, the heart, and the spirit of Christ in their own life personally. Right? Study Jesus, you see, and you will be not ashamed, and you will rightly divide the word of truth. I believe the study of Christ is key to the dividing of the word rightly. It's the Spirit, isn't it, that opens up to us. He's the one that bears witness of Jesus Christ, isn't he? Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, he's going to glorify me. He's going to reveal me. He's going to show you who I am. So the Spirit makes this revelation. As I study Christ and then study his word, then there's a rightly dividing of the word of truth taking place. You with me? Don't forget it. The Bible is not just to be studied as an academic book. It's to be studied as the Word of God, right? As a living and powerful thing. It's alive. It's not just words. And so he says, do that rather than speak words to no profit. But then he says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness. You know, we want to grow in our relationship to the Lord, right? We want to grow more mature. We want to grow more godly, more pure. In all those essences, we want to be more like the Lord and grow in that way. Well, here, profane and vain babblings, which means empty discussions, empty talk, things that don't matter, they will simply breed and increase into more ungodliness or cause the person to grow more ungodly. Whoa, what does that mean? What do you do when you do that? It means you talk about nothing. It means you avoid, listen, you're avoiding what the Word of God is really speaking to you, and you're talking about other stuff to avoid that subject matter, causes you not to grow more closely to the Lord, but growing in more ungodliness. Ooh. Who hasn't done that on occasion? Well, the Lord's speaking that to me. I don't want to talk about that. I'm going to talk about this. Babble, babble, babble. Right? That was vain, empty. Nothing right there. And I actually grew in my ungodliness as I discussed it. Isn't this great? I mean, I love the Apostle Paul just giving Timothy the good stuff before he departs, before he has his head taken off. He says, man, let me tell you, this is the good stuff, Timothy. Oh, don't miss this, you see. Those things that will increase unto more ungodliness. Man, you just do it. And he says, and their word, those words that these people will speak will eat as doth a canker or a cancer or gangrene. Wait, are you saying that avoiding the truth of God's word and being involved with stuff that's really not for me to share because it really didn't speak to me, but it's safe because it doesn't affect me at all? Are you saying that that's like saying things that are like gangrene-y things? Cancerous things that eat? Yep. That's what he's saying. You speak what God tells you to. You take in and learn what God tells you to learn. And when you do, you grow in more godliness. If you avoid that and put that off and grab something else and say, well, I'm not going to take this because this doesn't affect me a bit. And I'll share that with somebody. That will eat them. It'll be a cancerous word. Gangrene-y, you say. Are you sure about that? Yeah, listen to what he said. Their word, whose word? The unprofitable, vain babblings, profane, all that. Their words will eat as doth a canker. Now, people who speak words that eat are people who have not eaten the word. It was Jeremiah who was, of course, a prophet in the Old Testament who prophesied to the children of Israel, in Judah in particular. And Jeremiah was a great prophet, but he discovered something. He says, I found the word and I did eat it. And it was the nourishment of my soul. Right? Now, if you don't eat the word when it's offered, here's the word, Lord's serving it up. If you don't eat the word when it's offered and served up, then your words will eat like cancer. Whoa, that's pretty intense, isn't it? Yes, it is. It's important to take the word when it's given. Remember the manna in the wilderness? Laying there on the ground. The manna, Jesus claimed that to be him. Every day the manna was fresh. You went out, you picked it up, you ate it, right? You did not take and store it, did you? What happened to the manna? It was so fresh and good, perfect food. What happened to it when they would take it and try and save it for the next day so they didn't have to go out and get any more manna? It rotted and bred worms. Right? How could something so good, so pure, such perfect food, how could it be rotten and breeding worms? Because they didn't eat it. They didn't eat it. They tried to put it on the shelf. I'll have that later. Right? Next thing out of your mouth, rotten, man. Wormy. Eats like a worm, eats like a cancer, eats like gangrene. Crazy, huh? You better eat the word. That's all I can tell you. Eat it. Eat it all. Every time the Lord gives it, eat it. And your words will not be like cancer or gangrene when you speak them. And this is key, man. Listen to what Paul says. He says, so their word will eat as a canker. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus? Wow, who wants to be one of these guys? For all of history, man, and all of eternity, your words written there in the Bible with your name on it. Here's these guys, old cancer mouth right there. Gangrene mouth right there. These two guys, man, whoa. Paul just pulls them out and names them. Those guys are cancerous when they speak. They speak things that are eating people up. What did they say? This will surprise you. Verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. What? What were they saying? They were saying that the resurrection had already come. Now, there are people today who say the same thing. Oh, yeah, we've already gone through everything. The book of Revelation is all finished. This is what these guys were saying. Well, we're all done. Resurrection's already happened. We're actually in the new heaven and new earth. And they threw people for a loop, and their faith was thrown. What? Now, if someone told you, hey, guess what? This is the new heaven and new earth. Anybody going to have a problem with that besides me? I'm going to have issue with that. I mean, I still hurt. right? I'm still this body's, what? This is it? This is all there is, right? So they were saying this to people, causing people's faith to shake and waver. And here's the interesting thing. They were telling them this, you know, and it wasn't true. The truth had been given to these guys, but they ignored the truth and started teaching cancerous things that were eating people up. Interesting, isn't it? That they would just say the wrong thing, have the wrong theology, we would say. But is it just wrong theology? It's avoiding the truth and coming up with something else. So it's not just, oh, a difference in theology. It's heresy. It's blasphemy. And it will always eat and rot in people when they hear it. So important, obviously, to stay with the truth. So he says now, you know, nevertheless, and now this is important, this next section. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. That is the church, which is the foundation that Christ has laid. He's the groundwork for the church. He's the groundwork of all that we enjoy. He's also the head of the church. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. All that. He is the foundation. The foundation is sure. It stands sure, having this seal, the seal of the Holy Spirit, which declares the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So, the foundation sure, even though these men were saying things that weren't true. And were they saved? Well, Paul says, the Lord knows. The Lord knows who are his. And there could be men that teach false things or teach things that are misguided that are not, you know, lost. They could be saved, but they could be lost as well. Paul's saying, look, the seal is this. The seal is the Lord knoweth those that are his. That's all I can tell you. Do I know who everybody is that's saved and unsaved? Absolutely not. Have no idea. Lord knows who are his, right? If you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, you're his. If you are on the foundation, Jesus Christ, you're his, right? And the Lord knows who you are. But one of the telltales of a person who is born again is that they are departing from iniquity. Anyone who names the name of Jesus should be departing from iniquity. That should be your lifestyle. That's a tale mark of who you are, right? If you're getting better at iniquity, that's not a good sign. If you're departing from it, that's your regular lifestyle. I move further away from iniquity. I move further away from sin. I'm going away from it. That's my consistent lifestyle. Oh, I fail. I fall. But my goal, my game plan here, and my lifestyle in general is moving away from sin, not moving towards it. That should be a telltale. Now, he says, but, speaking of the church, he says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Now, he goes on, verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself of these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Now, this is interesting. I'm going to take a moment just to touch on this. Verse 20 and 21, speaking of the church and the members of the church. That's what's being described here. The foundation, Christ, right? The seal, the Holy Spirit. God knows who are his, right? In verse 19. And everybody that names the name of Christ should be moving away from sin and iniquity. That's true. But in a great house, in a great church, in a great house, there are many different types of vessels. Now, the members of the church are the vessels. We're referred to that over and over in Scripture, right? We are earthen vessels. We're just pots, right? I mean, these bodies, these lives of ours contain things, but that's all. The pot itself is really not the issue, but what's contained in them and what the pot's used for, that is important in that sense. And this is what he's talking about. Some vessels are gold and silver. Some are wood and earth, he says in verse 20. Some vessels of gold, silver, some of earth and wood. This is a sobering statement to me, isn't it? Because what's declared here? What's the lesson here? Well, one might think that he's referring to the gifts that are given to some person. Well, he's got a golden gift, or he's got a silver gift. Me, I got an earth gift, dirt gift, or I got a wooden gift. That's it. No. It doesn't have anything to do with the gifts, because all the gifts God gives are good, right? And he doesn't rate you. Listen, he doesn't rate you based upon the gift he gave you and say, well, I gave you a wooden gift, so that's all you're good for is wood. No. He's not talking about the gifts that are given to some and not to others. That's not the case at all. And some might also think that he's talking about saved or unsaved people. The vessels of gold and silver, they're the saved ones. The wood and earthen vessels, those are the unsaved. No, he cleared that up in verse 19. The foundation stands sure. It's Christ, and the seal of that is the Holy Spirit. So we're not dealing about someone who's unsaved here. We're talking about something very, very staggering, though, in its essence, and its statement is very, very sound, but very shaky in your spirit, because he's saying that the church always has and always will have various vessels. Golden vessels, silver vessels, clay pots, earthen vessels, if you would, and wooden vessels. So what does this mean? I believe it connects us to 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 11. I want to take a minute just to look at that. 1 Corinthians 3. And Paul, the apostle, seeming to connect these, I believe, in his discussion with the Corinthian church body. He says the same kind of thing when he declares in verse 11 of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. He says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Right? What's the foundation? Jesus Christ. Right? The church is built on the foundation of Christ. Amen? Nothing else. So he says that again in 1 Corinthians 11. The foundation is sure. But he says, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. Huh? Oh, there's gold, silver, right? Precious things. And then there's wood and hay and stubble and stuff like that that can be built upon the foundation. Who's the foundation? Christ. So some of the things that go on in the church, who's Christ, right? The body of Christ is him. There can be some things that are built with that seemingly are precious and other things that aren't. But every man's work, verse 13, shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So Paul here, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 3 and here in 2 Timothy 2, both these passages seem to indicate the reality that we have this thing that goes on in the church. We have blessed vessels of gold and silver. We have vessels also that are wood and earthen. And this is important, guys. This particular part of the study is very important. This has everything to do with being used by the Lord. Jesus sets the foundation. He is the foundation, right? Now, I can be used in this building in different ways. And that's important, not for salvation's sake, but because it's important to the Lord. And the way I would have to put this is all of God's people are important to him, right? No one more important than another in God's sight. Do you understand that? He's not partial to persons, the Bible said. He doesn't look at one and say, ooh, boy, I made a good one there. You know, and then, oh, well, not so hot on that one. But, right? He doesn't look at us and rate us in that capacity. He loves us all, and we're important to him, every one of us, the same, really. He finds us very, very important. But here's what this is really talking about. We are equally important to God, the same. But God is not as important to some as he is to others. Do you understand that? We are equally important to him. He loves us all the same. We're all important to him. But he is not necessarily as important to some as he is to others. That is going to be a determining factor of whether or not my life for the Lord resembles gold, silver, or whether it resembles wood or clay. I thought about this and I thought, you know, this isn't about hierarchy of who's better than who. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with, really, a person's usefulness to God. How useful are we to God? And here's the thing. The wood, clay vessels, hey, they are no less loved by God. But, listen, they are much less used by God. No less loved, but much less used. How's that sit with you? Depends, I guess, huh? In verse 21, he says, look, if any man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor. The statement is that, you know, it's not like God says, oh, no, you're only going to be a vessel of dishonor. You're only going to be a clay pot or a wooden vessel in my house. No. There's a big if there. If a man therefore purge himself. And it's so that at the end that he is prepared unto every good work. This is about serving the Lord. This is about usefulness to God. That's the outcome of this. You know, he needs to be prepared to serve God. And the question that really is being raised here is, do you have a desire to serve the Lord? Do you have a desire to be useful for the Lord's purposes? Or maybe let's ask another question. Are you useful for the Lord's purposes? Have you ever been useful to the Lord in the things he wants to do? And these are questions, listen, these are questions that you and the Lord need to sort out in the privacy of your own communion with him. And I'll just leave those thoughts with you at this point. It's none of my business. But those are questions you can ask. But I do want to bring this up. This is important to me. If you really sit back and say, you know, I'm clay pot in that great house. How do I move out of the clay pot place into the gold silver vessel place? I mean, how does that work? Well, he says in verse 21, if therefore a man purge himself. Come on. I've tried that, you say. Can a man really purge himself? Can we really purge ourselves? Make ourselves different? Not on your own, that's for sure. You can't make yourself different by doing something in your own strength. But here's what you can do, and this is how this works. This is how it's done. By using the means that God says to use in order to be purged and cleansed and used. What is that? Oh, it's simple. You already probably know. The cleansing, the process of cleansing comes through John 15:3, the word. Now you are clean by the word I've spoken unto you. They also come through the Spirit, John 6:63. Jesus said that my words, he said, are spirit and they are life. The word of God through the Spirit of God is how purging, cleansing comes about. And then finally in 1 John 1:9, through the confessing of those sins, from the purging of that stuff in my life, putting it aside and confessing to the Lord that I need that cleansing, he will cleanse me. He will purge me. So it's not me doing something to cleanse myself in the sense that I can make that happen in my flesh, but I do what the Lord says will cleanse me. His word, his spirit, and confessing before him those things that I am struggling in, and that is how I am cleansed. I become a vessel of gold, if you would, or silver, through the process of purging and cleansing. That should be my lifestyle, if you would, daily doing that. And again, 1 Corinthians 3 talks about the fact that all those things that we represent in gold, silver, or other things, clay pots or wood or whatever, it will all be tried. It will all be tested by fire. You understand how that works? The fire tests these building materials, these vessels that we are, that we are, our lives are represented in. And when fire hits some of this stuff, it just torches, man, doesn't it? You put fire to wood, hay, stubble, to wood, right? It's going to go up in smoke. But gold and silver, they stand up to the test, right? They stand up to the test. Now, Paul says there, if everything burns up, the man will be saved as by fire. He means he may lose the things that he was going to be rewarded in because he built his life on the basis of being a clay pot, basically, a wooden vessel. No less loved, just less used. It's important, isn't it, to be useful to the Lord? It is to me. I think Paul's saying it should be important to us. So he goes on, says, now, in light of that, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness and faith and love and peace with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. You might want to start dealing with kind of relationships in the body with people that are actually following the Lord. You know, I've discovered something. Clay pots tend to hang around other clay pots. Wooden vessels tend to kind of hang around wooden. If you're a wooden vessel, and this way, and again, not a put down in any way, shape, or form, just maybe the reality of where your life's at, maybe you want to start hanging around with a gold or silver vessel that is seeking after the Lord and serving the Lord. That's how you may find your influence kind of in improving that position or improving that place that you're at, improving your life. I find that people that are kind of involved with certain things that have drugged them down for years, they find other people that are drugged down by those same things. And there they sit. You know, come on over here, this is where the wood vessels hang out. You would? Yeah, I would. The encouragement here is don't stay there. Don't stay there, you know. Go with those that are calling out to the Lord with a pure heart. We're all calling out to the Lord. We're all needing Him. It's not like the gold vessels don't need the Lord anymore. Oh, yes, I'm golden. Don't need Him anymore. I'm just golden, right? No, we're crying out to God, right? The silver, the gold, those that are walking with the Lord, and we're crying out for Him to do that work of purging and cleansing. It's just a lifestyle. It's not an event. It's not a once in a while thing. It's the way we live. The wood and clay vessels that are spoken of here have chosen to live in wood and clay environments, and therefore that's all they can be used in. Some vessels to honor, some to dishonor. The Lord would love to use you in golden ways, all of us. But the reality is He may only be able to use you perhaps, in wooden ways. Things of wood, things that are, you know, in that sense not as honorable. Because, listen, the true honor is in serving the Lord. That's where honor is found. It's Jesus said, if you want to be the greatest of all, be the servant of all. So this isn't about being lifted up in some way. This is about bowing down further in your heart and in your ability to serve God. I'm bowed before the Lord. It's not being lifted up. It's bowing further, deeper in my walk with Him, and then letting Him use me for that purpose, crying out to the Lord, calling on the Lord out of a pure heart. But he says, now, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't ask. Some people say, I know this might be a dumb question. There are no dumb questions, listen, if you truly seek the answer. There are those, though, that will ask questions who could care less what the answer is. In fact, they know the answer is probably not going to be found, and yet they ask anyway because it's going to bring about some issue. It's going to cause problems. He says, you know, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. They're made for strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient. So, you know, when someone asks one of those questions, you know, be patient. You know, try and teach through that. You know, in other words, when they first ask the question, don't bite their head off. Save that for later. No, just kidding. Try and deal with that kind of questioning. But if it turns out to be something that was offered as a question to gender strife or to bring contention, then you need to shut it down. And he says here, servant of the Lord must be apt to teach and patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. They are really their own worst enemy, people who try to cause trouble. He says, and if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, pray for them that the Lord will give them repentance, because they need to turn and come to the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. People who are caught in this kind of thing, and boy, there's people out there, there's people that do this, you know, you pray for their repentance because they're snagged, they're snared by the devil. He's got a hold of them in this area of contention and trying to avoid truth by bringing up this other stuff as a smokescreen, right? Oh, let's talk about all this. That's cancerous, man, Paul says. Well, I know this is the truth, but I want to talk about this because this doesn't have any good end to it. You need to repent, man, Paul says from that. You need to turn from that and understand the devil's got a hold on you. He's got you snagged. So, chapter 3 next week, even better. Gets so much. This is good, man. This is instruction that goes deeper and deeper into the layers of our spiritual lives, folks, that will bring about growth if you receive it. Take this word in. Do not ignore it. Do not put it off and then go talk to somebody about something else, Mr. Gangrene Mouth, right? Don't do it. Take the word and let it penetrate and let it be lived and applied to your life. And then when you speak to others, there will be life and truth and richness, right? Edifying, building up. Otherwise, don't even open your mouth. Better to keep it shut than to speak it and have it eat at somebody's life, huh? There's just a lot of Christians that shouldn't say anything. Truly. Just better not to say anything, right? Say, well, that wasn't very nice. Well, listen, there's a reason, you know, why, you know, the mouth opens and closes. That's both, right? Sometimes it's good to close the mouth. And if I've been walking with the Lord and then I'm learning from his word and I'm embracing this and I'm growing, go ahead. Talk away. Speak, because it will be right. You know, the Apostle Paul says, we believe and therefore we speak. I believe what I'm taking in, man. It's working in my life. I'm going to talk about it. But if I'm avoiding this truth and I'm, no, the Lord's not getting through to me. I'm not letting him down. Nope, he's not. And let me tell you, though, about something else. Cancer, man. Right? Gangrene mouth. You're eating that person up. You ever get in a discussion with somebody and go, ouch, I'm getting eaten up here, man. Their words are like biting me. Ever been in a conversation like that? That's why. That's why. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word today. I thank you that you're faithful, even when we're not. Thank you that you have plans for us. You desire for us to be used mightily. You desire for the gold and silver, beautiful things of your work to be lived out and enjoyed by us taking part in them. But you love us the same, Lord, whether we're vessels of honor or not. Your love for us goes way beyond that. You're faithful still. We thank you for that. But we do desire, I believe most of us would desire, Lord, to be able to be useful to you. So help us, Lord, to see this truth, embrace it. And anything that was spoken to us today, may we receive that with our whole hearts open towards you, accepting and being obedient to what it is you're speaking to our lives. Therefore, when we speak next time, when we open our mouths again, it will be good. There'll be right things coming out that edify and build up others and not tear down and not rip apart. So, Lord, thank you for giving us your truth. We honor you by obeying it. We love you by keeping your commands. We desire for more of you in our lives. May it be so for this church. In Jesus' name, amen.